Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion, a radio show talking on Catholic events and things and history of the Church. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. As I said before, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, serving in the Auckland Diocese in New Zealand, and coming to you bringing this show. We've been working with the show now for some 3 or 4 years, and in most of our productions we are giving a history of the Catholic Church, and we'll be continuing with that on a little bit later on in the show. But first of all, a little bit about our apostolate here. The Fraternity of St. Peter have been invited into the Auckland Diocese by Bishop Patrick Dunn some 4 years ago, and we've set up an apostolate that brings the traditional sacraments of the Catholic Church to Catholics in the Auckland Diocese, traditional formation of sacramental preparation and traditional Gregorian chant. The Mass is said in the Latin language in the extraordinary form. Most of our Masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in the west of Auckland. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. So the details of all of these Masses, and of today being, of course, Friday, the first Friday of the month, our Friday, first Friday Mass is at St. Joseph and Joachim Parish in Otahuhu, whereas all the other Friday Masses are at Mount St. Mary's, which is up in the small village of Titirangi on the outskirts of Auckland, where Father Muley had had the Latin Mass for so many years until falling into his eventual physical demise and ultimately his death a couple of years ago. We remember him in our prayers, of course. So you can find information about our apostolate on our website, which is fssp.nz. So the FSSP is an acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, written in Latin, fssp.nz, or you can see very, again, up-to-date details of all things that we have been doing and planning in the near future on our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So with that having been said, we will turn back to our history of the Catholic Church, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We had been speaking about the events in England and France and the 100 Years' War, and also about the papacy, the Avignon papacy, and the difficulty of trying to get the popes back to Rome, which meant they had to pass through a very fractured Italian peninsula where there was a tremendous amount of fratricidal wars and great difficulties for the Pope. But as we finished up last week, we were talking about the situation in Spain with the Reconquista and the danger of the inheritance or the passing on of crowns in the Spanish realms, because occasionally there would be a new king stepping in for a former king, and that new king would not have the same zeal in the plan of the Reconquista. And in the end, this would stall the Christians' efforts to try and take back the Iberian Peninsula from Muslim control. And one such event last week was where we finished off our last show. We were talking about the area around Castile and Alfonso the 11th's untimely death. And as a result of that, the leadership of the resistance in Castile was now, at that point in time, assumed by the youngest son of Alfonso the 11th and Leonor, Henry the Count of Trastamara, who invaded Castile in September of 1359, and he won a victory at Araviana. By the following April, Pedro defeated him at the First Battle of Nájera and almost captured him in that town. So in May 1361, Pedro briefly made peace with Aragon. Immediately afterwards, his queen Blanche disappeared and was never seen again. And in July, Maria de Padilla died, though she was only 28. Pedro went before the Cortes of Castile to claim that he had been betrothed to Maria da Patilla before his marriage to Blanche. Betrothal was a complete impediment to marriage in the church law at that time, and that he had secretly married her during the brief interval between Blanche's death and hers. The Cortes accepted this most unlikely story. Pedro's fearsome reputation undoubtedly discouraged any awkward questioning of it, and his four children by Maria da Padilla, who was at that time known only as his consort, three daughters and a son, were therefore legitimized. In April of 1362, Pedro murdered the rival king of Moorish Granada with his own hands, and in June invaded Aragon and made a treaty of alliance with England as a counterweight to French support for his enemies, Pedro IV of Aragon and Henry of Trastamara. Edward, the Black Prince, now governing Aquitaine in southwest France, an Englishman, of course, was eager for new military glory and found satisfaction in upholding a legitimate king against a bastard challenger, regardless of the king's moral character. Facing the best general in Europe, Henry of Trastamara sought to balance the odds by hiring mercenaries. Ferocious bands of these mercenaries, now introduced to Spain, had been ravaging France and Italy for 5 years, at one point severely threatening Pope Innocent VI in Avignon, added greatly to the suffering from the wars being almost constantly fought among the official rulers and noblemen of these three lands. Scandinavia was likewise stricken by a war between Denmark and Sweden, in which the Danes ravaged the prosperous Swedish island of Gotland. Repeated attempts by Pope Innocent VI and his legates to make peace had been almost entirely fruitless everywhere. He had vacillated in his support of Cardinal Albornoz, who we spoke about quite extensively last week, in the Papal State by removing him as legate and vicar there in 1357, though restoring him in 1358. Whereupon he secured Bologna, the largest city in the Papal State, which had remained outside of papal rule. But in 1361, the tyrant Bernabò Visconti of Milan had hurled an incredible defiance at the Vicar of Christ. When his legates came to Milan to read the Pope's decree of excommunication of Bernabò, the tyrant forced them literally to eat the decree. And when the Archbishop protested, Bernabò screamed at him, quote, that here in his own land he was Pope, Emperor, and God himself. For here God could do nothing without his permission, unquote. The great historic Lateran church and palace burned down that same year. In Rome, the great Saint Bridget of Sweden was hurling condemnation upon the Pope's head for his use of the Inquisition against the spiritual Franciscans. And Innocent VI had made no move to return to Rome despite the remarkable success of Cardinal Albornoz in re-establishing the dominion and the security of the Papal State, which up until then had been a very dangerous place to travel through. The access of unexpected strength, which had come to Innocent VI the year after his election as Pope by a college of cardinals sworn to restrict papal power, had left him. He seems to have felt himself a failure, overcome with grief, depressed by the turn of events, and worn out in spirit. Pope Innocent VI died on September the 12th in 1362. Asking that his remains should be buried in the charter house at Villeneuve that he had founded in 1356, and where, amid all the upheavals of his life, he had enjoyed in the course of his reign a few hours of peace and quiet. The conclave, which met to elect a new pope, was mostly French cardinals and assembled in the French town of Avignon once again, casting an immediate vote without prior consultation. Everyone was astonished to find that they had elected Hugh Roger, brother of the late pope, by 15 votes out of 20. But Hugh declined to serve. And when no cardinal could obtain the necessary two-thirds vote, the college then chose a man both experienced and holy, Guillaume de Grimoire, abbot of Saint Victor of Marseille, who had been a teacher of canon law and papal legate to Naples. He took the name Urban V. 6 months later, on Good Friday in 1363, the new Pope proclaimed a new crusade at the urging of King Peter de Lusignan of Cyprus and John II of France, who was hoping to retrieve his reputation from the disaster at Poitiers and his long captivity. Lip service, unfortunately, was given to the recovery of the Holy Land, and an attack on Egypt was also planned. But one objective of this crusade, at least in the Pope's mind, appears to have been to check the advance of the Ottoman Turks, now present in force in northern Greece, Thrace, and Macedonia. Valdemar IV of Denmark also took the cross, though he was still embroiled in his war with Sweden and the newly formed Hanseatic League of Baltic States, and never went. Neither did John II, who died in April 1364 in England, where he had returned to captivity when one of his sons, who had been confined as a hostage, escaped. This left Peter alone, and with a very limited force, able to do no more than conduct the raid on Alexandria in Egypt in October of 1365. The Turkish advance could not be ignored. Pope Urban was convinced that he must try again to stop them. The Ottoman Turks were emerging not only as a threat to the dying Byzantine Empire, but to all of Christendom. Byzantine co-emperor John Cantacuzene had employed them in northern Greece in such numbers that they had become very familiar with the territory and ambitious to plunder and even to conquer it for themselves. His appeals to his own people to show more public and fighting spirit had been unavailing. In 1348, the Genoese had destroyed most of the Greek ships in the famous Byzantine harbour of the Golden Horn, and Serb imperial challenger Stephen Dušan had conquered Thessaly and Mount Athos, the heart of Greek Orthodox monasticism. The sailors and soldiers manning a new Byzantine fleet built, equipped and sent out against the Genoese in March of 1349 had fallen into ludicrous panic when the first strong wind blew, leaping into the sea, some of them in full armour. John Cantacuzene had brought in the Turks again to fight for him against his co-emperor John V, Palaiologos. And the strife had continued until John Cantacuzene was forced to abdicate in 1354. Though, as the monk Josephus had continued periodically to advise the failing Byzantine government, early in the year of 1354, an earthquake had leveled the walls of Gallipoli, the key fortress at the narrowest point of the Hellespont. The Turks had at once taken, occupied and held it, given them unrestricted entry to Europe. But in 1359, they had first appeared under the walls of Constantinople, and by 1363, they had taken Philippopolis, a major city in northern Thrace. 2 years later, in 1365, Pope Urban V gave some encouragement to Byzantine Emperor John V Palaiologos, who had been unable to interest Pope Innocent VI in his problems, even though expressing in a series of remarkable letters his intention to become a Catholic. Holy Roman Emperor Charles IV had met with the Pope in Avignon in the spring of 1365 to encourage him to send a crusade specifically against the Ottoman Turks. Early in 1366, the Pope wrote again to the Byzantine Emperor, promising a new effort to help him, to be led by King Louis of Hungary, Peter de Lusignan of Cyprus, and the Emperor's own cousin, Amadeus, the Green Count of Savoy. Perhaps fearing, in view of the failure of the crusade proclaimed in 1363, that the promise would remain empty, the Byzantine Emperor travelled in person to Hungary to prod King Louis to act. The full extent of the Byzantine weakness was revealed when the Bulgarians refused to allow the Emperor to cross their territory to return home, leaving him stranded in Hungary until a campaign in Bulgaria by the Green Count later in the year brought about his release. Neither Louis nor Peter did anything to help, but the campaign in Bulgaria to free the Emperor left Amadeus VI, one of the few princes in Europe still devoted to the crusading ideal, with no money remaining to engage the Turks. He had succeeded in reclaiming Gallipoli from them, But control of Gallipoli was no longer necessary for them to get into Europe. So widespread had their incursions become. In 1369, they took Adrianople, the principal city in Thrace, other than Constantinople itself. All hope of unity among the southern Slavic lands had collapsed with the death of the great Serbian leader Stephen Dušan, who had styled himself emperor in December of 1355. There remained then no major obstacle to Turkish expansion in the Balkans or in Greece. Only the West could stop it, and so far, except for the Green Count, no one had even really tried. To the north and to the east, two new Christian powers were developing, one Catholic and one Eastern Orthodox. Catholic Poland, under King Casimir the Great, continued very faithful to the Church and strongly supported by all the popes of this period. The Lithuanians, immediately east of Poland, were still pagan, though periodically considering conversion. The popes repeatedly aided King Casimir against them with substantial grants of money. The power of the Mongol Golden Horde in Russia was weakened by the murder of several of their rulers in quick succession beginning in 1357, allowing the rise of Orthodox Moscow under its young aggressive ruler Dmitry Donskoy and his wise counselor Archbishop Alexis, the first native Russian, as distinct from Greek, to hold that position. Moscow's citadel, known as the Kremlin, was rebuilt in stone in 1367 and withstood a massive attack by the pagan Lithuanians late in the following year. The situation in Spain was little changed during the first years of Urban V's pontificate. The war between Castile and Aragon continued, waged savagely by Pedro of Castile, who ordered Aragonese prisoners' hands cut off and at least once ordered that no Aragonese prisoners be taken alive. The war became increasingly involved with the continuing hostility between France and England as implementation of the terms of the Peace of Brittany, notably the formal renunciation by the French king, now Charles V, and Edward III of England, of their claims to Aquitaine, and, by extension, the whole of France, respectively, was delayed again and again. In December of 1364, Charles V of France offered to make a military alliance with Pedro IV of Aragon and Henry of Transmatra, the illegitimate claimant to the Castilian throne. Secret negotiations continued until September 1365, when Pedro IV reported to the courts of Catalonia that he, Charles, and Pope Urban V had each offered 100,000 gold florins to support Henry of Trastámara. When delegates in the courts objected to bringing the mercenaries who would be receiving this money into Spain, they were curtly told that the mercenaries were coming anyway and would simply ravage Catalonia or take service with King Pedro of Castile if not paid. The alliance was implemented. The courts reluctantly agreed to pay the 100,000 florins, and before the end of the year, an army of French and English mercenaries under France's best commander, Bertrand de Guesclin, entered Spain. Pedro of Castile was not popular. Only in the far northwestern province of Galicia was he solidly and almost universally supported. In any case, he did not have and could not raise an army even close to matching du Guesclin's. The invaders carried all before them. On Palm Sunday in 1366, Henry was formally crowned King of Castile at Burgos. By July, Pedro had left his last refuge in Galicia for Bayonne in Gascony, where he appealed to Edward the Black Prince under the terms of the alliance of 1362. Edward agreed at once, despite the warnings of his beloved wife Joan, the fair maid of Kent, whom he had married less than 5 years before. By February 1367, in the dead of winter, the Black Prince crossed the fabled pass of Roncesvalles with his veteran English knights and archers. Arriving in Castile, he wrote to Henry, calling him an usurper. Henry responded tellingly by pointing out that King Pedro had murdered at least 10 of his relatives, along with many others, was guilty of rape, and had been excommunicated and was an enemy of the church. Unheeding, the Black Prince pressed on. At the Second Battle of Nájera in April, he destroyed the Franco-Castilian army. The English longbowmen, never before seen in Spain, were as deadly as at Crécy and Poitiers. They shot thicker than rainfalls in winter, wrote the Spanish historian Pedro López de Ayala, who was actually physically there and was able to see it with his own eye. And Prince Edward, as brilliant in his generalship. Du Guesclin, Marshal of France, d'Aubrehen, Henri of Trastamara's brother Sancho, the Master of Calatrava, and the Master of Santiago, and many others fell into the hands as prisoners. But the most important quarry was missing. Henry of Trastamara got away. No one emerged with much credit from these terrible years in Castile, but Henry of Trastamara had more than his share of quality burned into Spanish souls by the long crusade. Perseverance. He seems never to have thought of abandoning his cause, even after his crushing defeat and his narrow escape. When Pedro IV of Aragon made an agreement with Prince Edward to give no more support of any kind to Henry, the Castilian royal claimant, now in France, wrote him saying that he hoped he would change his mind but would carry on without him if necessary. He still had 3,000 soldiers and the backing of the King of France and the powerful Duke of Anjou in the south of France. Henry hardly knew Prince Edward and certainly did not like him, but he knew Pedro of Castile only too well and may have foreseen that two men so antithetical in character would not long cooperate effectively. For the Black Prince, though prolificate with money and sometimes harsh in manner, was a man of honour, famous for his devotion to the chivalric road, while Pedro was nothing of that kind. The two men soon drew apart, the more quickly because of Pedro's complete inability to fulfil his lavish promises of paying the whole cost, naturally very great, of Prince Edward's massive expedition in his behalf. By November of the very year of Edward's triumph at Nájera, he, Pedro IV of Aragon, and Charles II of Navarra delivered an ultimatum to Pedro to pay, or else they would switch their support to Henry. Meanwhile, Henry had returned to Castile. When he crossed the border from Aragon, he made a cross in the sand, kissed it, and vowed never to leave his country again. A vow that he kept. Pedro, of course, could not pay, but for all his cruelty, he was still the legitimate king of Castile, and consequently, many Castilians were still willing to fight for him. The civil war raged on through the year of 1368. Meanwhile, in France, Charles V, unwilling to give up his claim to Aquitaine, prepared to resume the 100 Years' War, which broke out again in June of 1369. There could be no more thought of committing the limited English forces to war in Castile on either side. But the French, with larger forces available, and Du Guesclin burning to avenge his humiliation at Nájera, could still help Henry. In December of 1368, Charles V sent Du Guesclin back to Castile with a blunt instruction, quote, to finish off Pedro with the least possible delay, unquote. Henry had been besieging almost impregnable Toledo for nearly a year when Pedro brought up a large Moorish army. He had always had a marked partiality for Moors and Jews as compared to the Christian subjects from Sevilla to try to relieve it. At Du Guesclin's urging, Henry did not wait for his rival to come to Toledo, but marched south to meet him in the dead flat plain of La Mancha. They met on March 14 in 1369 for their last battle at Montiel, just north of the Sierra Morena, the Dark Mountains. Pedro was overwhelmed and had to take refuge in the unprepared and poorly defended castle of Montiel, which could hold out only a few days. He surrendered to Du Guesclin and offered him a large sum to set him free. Du Guesclin told Henry, who promised to match it if the French commander would bring King Pedro to him. Du Guesclin bought him. In one of the most terrible scenes in Spanish history, the two deadly enemies faced each other across a small room. It had been so many years since they had met that they did not recognize each other. Henry had to ask if the man facing him was indeed King Pedro. "I am he," said Pedro the Cruel, at least no coward at the end. Henry sprang on him and daggered him in the face. The two men fell to the floor in a death grapple, but Pedro was unarmed. Henry stabbed him again and again until he lay still. In this dark and bloody moment was established the Trastámara dynasty of Castile, which was to bring Spain and Christendom to heights undreamed of in 1369. Because Henry of Trastámara was the great-great-grandfather of Queen Isabel, saviour of her country, final victor of the Reconquest, reformer of the church, and patron of the discovery of the Americas. During the first 3 years of his pontificate, Urban V gave no sign of an intention to return to Rome. He gave very little support to Cardinal Albornoz, dismissing him as papal representative in northern Italy in order to make a humiliating treaty with the Visconti in Milan in February 1364, by which the Pope promised to pay them 500,000 gold florins to give up their ill-gotten gains in the Papal States, including the city of Bologna. The Visconti, who knew their enemy, had insisted on Albornoz's dismissal as part of their price, and did not relax their pressure until Albornoz was also specifically deprived of his commission as legate in the Papal State. Urban V, not wanting to lose his services entirely, sent him as legate to Naples, now ruled by the wayward Queen Joanna, whom he found almost impossible to deal with. But at least in Rome, Albornoz's great work endured. The Eternal City was at peace at last, governed by a non-Roman senator, and the peace had endured a full decade since the fall of Colle di Rienzo in 1354. The war with the Visconti was ended, however dishonorably. There was no military obstacle nor serious danger to threaten the Pope's return to Rome. The French cardinals were bitterly opposed, but Emperor Charles IV strongly favored it. In June 1365, he even offered to escort the Pope personally to Rome. The Pope declined, but 3 months later signalized that he was at least seriously considering a return when he ordered major and costly repairs to the Vatican Palace to make it habitable again. By June of 1366, he had made up his mind. He officially informed the cardinals, the emperor, the king of France, Bernabò Visconti, and the Romans that he had irrevocably decided to return to Rome. The Italians hailed the decision, the French condemned it, but Urban V remained unshaken in his resolution. On April 30th of 1367, he left Avignon. At Marseille on May 6th, the cardinals made a last attempt to stop him, some going so far as to threaten not to accompany him to Rome. In response, he made young Guillaume d'Agrefrier, aged 28, a cardinal, and told the others he would create still more new cardinals if they deserted him. On May the 19th, Urban sailed from Marseille with a large fleet, and on the June 3rd, he landed on the beach before the town of Corneto in the Papal State. And there we must draw a conclusion to our day's show as time has run out. So once again, a reminder to you all about the information on our apostolate here in Auckland, at our webpage, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So thank you for listening into today's show. We hope to have you back again next week. Reminder that this evening there is a First Friday Mass at St. Joseph and Joachim in Otahu. So let's say a quick prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.